And turn back to Acts and chapter 20, page 785, in that passage that Jonathan read for us a few moments ago. I think if you did a straw poll of people in the high street of Chippenham yesterday, or I guess maybe even today, and you said to them, what does church and preaching mean to you? What's the first word that comes to mind? Well, I guess probably the first word would be boring, actually. And yet when that doesn't really make very much sense, does it, when you think across the world of how many countries there are that ban the preaching of the Christian gospel? There must be something in it. And actually, when you look here in Acts chapter 19 and 20 and following, then really it kind of defies that conclusion when you see what happened. There was Paul. He'd been, if you just cast your eye across to chapter 19, he'd been in this cosmopolitan Roman town of Ephesus, and he had been preaching. That's what he'd been doing, preaching that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to rescue sinners, that God will make us right with him if we have faith in Jesus and what he has done. And the result had been actually a riot. And you might say, but how can preaching, how can sitting in a congregation, how can hearing a preacher lead to a riot? I mean, in most cases, it's just so dead boring. Frankly, why should anybody be so bothered? And really, if you come this morning and you think about preaching and you're settling yourself down to the next half an hour or so of a little bit of shut eye and maybe the odd bit of attention, let me arrest you once again by challenging you to the fact that that preaching changes lives. Just have a glance across what happened there in chapter 19 as we lead up to where we are in chapter 20, and the result was this riot. Paul had been preaching the gospel, and he tells us at around about the middle of chapter 19 that he and some of his helpers are going to be moving on to Jerusalem to bring a gift of money to the impoverished Christians there. But they've been held up on their leaving of Ephesus. They've been held up by the gospel that changes lives. As gradually people had become Christians in Ephesus, so gradually the souvenir makers had lost business. In Ephesus was this great big temple to a goddess Diana, or Artemis as she's referred to here. And they'd been making what every good seaside town or tourist attraction makes, which was little souvenirs. Of course, the souvenir models of the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis were more than just souvenirs. They weren't just things you put on your mantelpiece. They were things that you took home and worshipped. That's why they were made of silver. But as gradually people had become Christians, less and less people were buying these bits of tat, or rubbish as we might call them, from the souvenir maker. And they'd taken Demetrius, who's a silversmith, had taken umbrage at that, and he could see himself being put out of business. You can read for yourself what happened on some other occasion. But the point stands, you see, as we get into chapter 20, that the uproar had been caused because preaching the word brings results. It does. Preaching the word of God brings results. It changes people's lives. Just look with me at verse 1 and you'll see what I mean. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Let me just point out to you that this encouragement of Paul wasn't a walking around and a putting an arm on the shoulder and saying, really good to have spent time with you, thank you very much. It wasn't that kind of encouragement. Paul set out from Ephesus after the riot to catch up with Timothy and Erastus, who are mentioned, but before leaving, he gathered the believers and encouraged them. That is, he exhorted them. He comforted them. He talked to them. Can I say, in short, he preached to them. He told them what God has to say. Again, his solution to the trouble they'd had was to preach to them. He was an apostle, and he taught them the word of God.
And sure, he did it for the encouragement that they would remain and grow as Christians. And he did it because in so doing, he was serving the Lord who had called him back in Acts chapter 9 to take the Lord's name to the Gentiles. He tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He had to share with them the word of God. Paul was convinced, you see, not that preaching was boring, quite the contrary. He was convinced that it was the only hope that anyone could ever have of hope of a future. And so when the Christians had been suitably encouraged and built up and told more of the Lord Jesus and reassured of his love and sovereign hand in their lives, Paul moved on from Ephesus, doing the same throughout the rest of Macedonia, which was the region in which Ephesus was placed. Paul was a preacher who was preaching because he had to. Preaching because he knew that it brought results. And you can tell that that was true because of the people who accompanied him. Look at verse 4. He was accompanied, we're told, by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. The listing of Paul's companions is not just a quaint historical detail. In fact, whenever you encounter lists of names in the Bible, they're there for a reason. We believe, don't we, that the Word of God is inspired. And this account in Acts is no less inspired. In fact, when you cast your eye across it and see what's important about these men, just remember that during the days Paul was writing letters to other churches whom he had planted and with whom he had worked. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans during 3 months in Greece. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that he planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then in Romans chapter 15 he tells us, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." He's bringing a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. He can't bring a gift unless somebody first of all brings it to him. That's what these guys were doing. They were representatives from the different churches who had brought money together to go with Paul to Jerusalem. That's the first thing. But he wanted to bring greetings from all the churches. And the way he did that was to take people with him. So Paul had all these men with him on a mission to preach the gospel and also to bring aid to the suffering church in Jerusalem. But when you read their names, strange as they sound to us, actually it reads like a list of delegates to the European Union. These guys are from all over the place. Sopater's from Berea. Well, you may not know where Berea was, but it's a geographical entity now in Europe. Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica, what we now call Greece. Luke, who is the writer at this point, a doctor, can I say, that's relevant later on, is saying we, even though in Acts 16 he was left in Philippi, so he must have been there from Philippi. Gaius is from Derbe, which is in Galatia. And Timothy, if you read around in Acts, is from Lystra. Tychicus and Trophimus are from Ephesus. Why are they listed, apart from just adding together all the bits about how the gift was made up? They're listed for this reason. They're listed because preaching brings results. It changes people's lives. The point of all these names is to demonstrate that preaching worked. If ever Paul doubted it, the evidence is walking with him. You see, folks, the Church of Jesus Christ is not just a social club. It's a body, a family of people who have responded to the call of Jesus to repent and believe. As Paul moved from one town to another, he could say, "Well, so when I was preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, well, so and so believed. Let me introduce you to him. He'll tell you his story about how he turned to God from idols to serve the living God." When I was in Ephesus, a highly spiritual place, well, there was Tychicus and Trophimus. Tell us, Trophimus, what happened in the riot in Ephesus and how Jesus changed your life and changed the whole town so that Demetrius, the silversmith, was put out of business. And their testimony could stand, you see? As he walked around, he had, as it were, a team of people with him who could say, not just in theory, not just in this man's words, but in fact in our lives, Jesus Christ is Lord. Preaching changes lives. But actually, it's more interesting than that. Here in Acts 20, there are people, if you were to read through Acts, you'd see, from each of Paul's missionary journeys around the Mediterranean. People here from his first journey, Gaius and Timothy. How he went round and all the way back again. People from his second journey, Sopater, Aristarchus and Secundus. People from his third journey, Tychicus and Trophimus. See, when you look back over these chapters in Acts and see what he did in each of these places, do you know what he did? He arrived in a town and he talked. And he reasoned, and he debated, and he spoke, and he preached the word, he preached the gospel, the good news. He told them how Jesus had died for sinners and risen again from the dead. He told them how they didn't need to live empty lives serving uncertainty, but how they could have faith in Jesus Christ and a living relationship with God that would take them to heaven. And as the Holy Spirit applied that preaching, it brought results in their different lives. Preaching is not boring. It is actually extremely exciting because it changes people's lives. I should say that in the original language, the words for speak and reason and preach and talk are all brought out more forcefully and generally called preaching. And you don't reason with people quickly. This wasn't a 10-minute thought for the day. Paul gave his life to sharing with people the news they most needed to hear. People may say that preaching is boring and ineffective, but Paul had a group of men with him who are fruits of the mission, now becoming agents of mission themselves, teaching others the gospel that they heard. If you are unconvinced that this is relevant to your life, then stop and look around. Because many of us here would say that this good news of the kingdom of God has changed our lives forever. Not just people like me, who happen to do it as a job, but actually many of us here would say, listen, I have hope I didn't have before. I have certainty I couldn't otherwise know. I have a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, whose love I never need to doubt. Well, they moved on to Troas. And after the feast, Paul and probably Luke, again we see the we, joined them there. And they arrived, after they arrived, they spent 7 days. Verse 7, we read, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day. He kept on talking until midnight. Interestingly, this is the first time we've seen that it was the practice of those early Christians to meet together on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, of course, being Sunday. That was new. It's the first time we read it in the Bible that they met not as seventh-day believers, as it were, but as eighth-day believers. The first day of the week. The seventh day being Saturday, the Sabbath. The rest of the world was working around them. Probably many of them, some slaves, worked until sunset. We are horrified as we see, as we drive around and we see Tesco open and the high street increasingly open on our Sunday. But actually it was normal for them. We live with a wonderful heritage of believers in the past who made it possible in our country, many in our country can have a rest on this day to meet together to worship God, but they didn't know the same privilege. Maybe they worked until sunset, but they met together, just as the first Christians in Acts chapter 2 had done in Jerusalem those years before. They met together to break bread and to receive the apostles' teaching, which leads me to my second point. Not just that preaching changes lives, but the preaching the word, when you got it, receiving the word gets results. Receiving the word gets results. These people were thirsty. Imagine it's the summer. We'll try again. Imagine it's the summer. And you've been on one of those long summer journeys in a hot car. Or maybe a long walk with friends. Or maybe you've just finished camp. Or maybe it's just a sleepy summer's evening. And you know that what you most need in your dry soul is water. It's dry. The road's been long. There's been nothing to cool you and refresh you and build you, and you're thirsty. These people in Troas were thirsty. They weren't thirsty for water. They were thirsty for living water. They weren't just dry plants. They were souls who desperately wanted the Word of God. They received it with relish. Imagine that they were sitting in that room listening as Luke, who was with Paul all the time, puts it, went on and on. They were thirsty. Sometimes people talk of preaching and preachers and studying the Bible as if it's a kind of endurance challenge, a Tour de France for the soul. Well, when you look at the Tour de France and that Spanish man whose name escapes me, who won it just during this last week, you don't find him saying, "Phew, I'm so glad to get that over with." No, no. No, you see him delighting in having been able to win the Tour de France and taken part and encouraged and to take the trophy home and so on. Receiving the Word of God is not meant to be an endurance challenge. It's meant to be a delight. Let me ask you something. If you were learning to cook, wouldn't you read the recipe books and magazines? If you were a keen gardener, don't you listen carefully to Gardener's Question Time on Radio 4 and use the reference books and so on? I could go on, but the point stands, doesn't it? Surely the most important point in life that you and I need is to feed our thirsty souls, to know God better, to love Him more, to be hungry, desperate to be committed to the one who changes lives, who won't just present a nice dish to the fellowship lunch, though I'm looking forward to that, who won't simply have nice flowers that we can put out on a Sunday, though they're very pretty, but actually who will change our lives so that we can share it with others, to change others, to change others, to give hope of eternity. I'm challenged, you see, when I read these people met at sunset and kept going till midnight and beyond. I'm challenged to be thirsty for the Word of God. Challenged to be thirsty for what God has to say to me through the Bible. How would you feel if we announced that we were going to meet here on a Sunday evening? We're meeting tonight. And that the preaching was going to go on as we learn together of the living God together. We're going to do that tonight. But I suspect Rob will preach for about 30 minutes. How would you feel if he preached for an hour? Or two? Or three? Or five? How thirsty are we to have living water for our souls that will go all night, so that we better reflect Jesus tomorrow? It's a challenge, isn't it? Well, it was stuffy in that room in Troas, with the oil lamps and the poor ventilation, and to be fair, it had been a hard day, and poor Eutychus simply could not win the battle to stay awake. And it wasn't that Paul was boring. It was simply just that he, Eutychus, was sleepy. And he fell all the way to the ground and died. Now, if someone falls over in the next 10 minutes or so, because I'm going on and on, who are you going to blame? Notice they didn't blame Paul. Notice nobody blames Paul. Luke, who's the doctor, who goes down presumably and says the young man was dead, and a doctor would know, Luke doesn't give any suggestion that Paul should have stopped, as we're going to see in a moment. He simply declares the boy dead. or Paul goes down and he throws himself on the boy. And the way he does it is reminiscent of one of these Old Testament prophets. Just look with me for a moment at 1 Kings chapter 17, will you, in the Old Testament. Page 253. Verse 19, a boy has died. Son of the widow at Zarephath, give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow that I'm staying with by causing her son to die? And he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, note these words, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Go back to Acts 20. Paul goes down. We're not given all the detail, merely that he throws himself upon the young man, verse 10, put his arms around him and declares, don't be alarmed, he's alive. Here is Paul, you see, teaching the word, preaching, and with the Lord raises the dead boy back to life. And the boy, you see, is yet proof again, as if it were needed, that Paul is God's man. And the boy is an illustration of the dead being raised. And I've said already, if you doubt that preaching works, look around, and you will see that lives have been changed, that dead souls have been brought to life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are the proof that the gospel works. Because spiritually you were dead in your sins, and now spiritually you're alive. Verse 12 tells us the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. But what does Paul do? You'd think at that point everyone would wipe their brow and say, phew, that was a close one, and go home. They don't. Look what they do. Can I say, if we had something similar here this morning, what would we do? I'm not Paul. But surely the expectation... What do you think the passage is going to say next? That everyone went home? No, they go back up to the room, break bread, which could mean that they celebrated the Lord's Supper together, or that they ate together, or probably both. And then verse 11 tells us, he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate, and then talked until daylight. Isn't that a surprise? Do you see what the priority was? The priority was that preaching the word gets results and receiving the word gets results. They weren't going to let a little thing like a church member dropping dead stop them. No, they wanted what God had to say. They were thirsty for his word. Preaching the word brings results. The people were thirsty for God's word to be brought to them. And they were willing to spend all night listening to the apostle teaching about Jesus, that he died to save them, that they should live. And the one mitigating factor here that would distance us from this incident would be, surely Paul was the most amazing preacher you could ever hear. I mean, come on. None of us could ever be like Paul, could we? Turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Page 804. Just over a few pages in your Bible, actually. And the New Testament describes Paul's preaching this way. He describes his preaching this way. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Oh, by the way, the demonstration of the Spirit's power was changed lives. Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter writes this, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they other do the other scriptures to their own destruction. We could turn similarly to 2 Corinthians and talk about Paul's uncertain preaching there and the way he was maligned. The point is that it wasn't that Paul was a super preacher, or even especially easy to understand. The point is that Paul sought to and communicated the word of God, and as a result, people's lives were changed. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to look around and see the gospel works. It changes people's lives as they come to have faith in Jesus Christ. They have hope. And if you are a Christian this morning, then you need to recognize your thirst for what it is and get it quenched. I wonder whether this plant reflects your soul. There is life, but it doesn't even really recognize it's thirsty. One of the problems with thirst is you can get used to it. Don't. Peter writes in 2 Peter, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Why does Peter write to these early believers that they need to crave milk? Because they can be so infant that they don't recognize that's what they need. It's far too easy to say, I've been a Christian for many years, I don't need this. The truth is that too many Christians have been Christians for 1 year 20 times over. And they haven't grown because they haven't recognized their thirst, their need for nourishment. Paul is a great challenge to us as he preaches, and so are the people from Troas. On these sleepy summer days over these next few weeks, let's encourage one another to recognize our thirst and to listen and to learn and never to be bored, but to hunger for the word of God and to grow more like Jesus. And by his grace, he'll give us what we need.